Can I encourage you to open their Bibles at Acts chapter 12, verse 25, as we look at that together? Quite a few weeks ago, before the summer, when Pastor Johnny was speaking on the book of Acts, he gave us the visual image of the stone that was rolled away from the tomb of Jesus at the occasion of the resurrection of Christ. Being the stone, if you like, that sort of landed in the water. And from that resurrection moment, there were ripples felt all over the world, part by part. Sometimes in the book of Acts, those ripples are described in terms of increasing numbers. Sometimes thousands come to trust in Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, never to die again. Sometimes it's just a handful, a household. Come in to the family of God. So sometimes that growth, that sort of ripple effect is expressed in terms of numbers. Sometimes it's expressed in terms of experience. Sometimes we're told what the believers thought and felt, what their community life together was like now that they're trusted in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is expressed not in their experience, but in the open doors, the opportunities they have in the boldness that the Spirit gives them to speak into sometimes hostile situations, but situations from which people come and trust. But one of the other ways in which these ripples are expressed is just simply in terms of geography. Jesus left a map. Before he left the disciples, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city, in Judea, that's the region, in Samaria, that's the other region north, to the ends of the earth." So Jesus left a sort of geographical progress map in the minds of the apostles. And Luke follows that, as well as following the ripple effects in other ways. He follows that geographical map. Before the summer, we looked at the growth in Jerusalem and Judea, and then into Samaria. And now, at this part, we stand on the edge where the ends of the earth start to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. As I explained to you before that the reading was made, Paul, I'm probably going to refer to him as Saul and Paul between, because he changed his name halfway through. Try and call him Paul, okay? Paul and Barnabas are leading the church with three others. They're with the church, it seems, and they're told clearly by God's Spirit to separate, verse 2 of chapter 13, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So 40% of the leadership is lost like that. They spent time fasting, praying, laying hands on them, and they sent them away. And the first port of call for Barnabas and Saul, who are accompanied by a man called John Mark, is Barnabas' home turf, Cyprus. That's where they go first. And that is the first of three, it's a start, sorry, of the first of three what's called missionary journeys or missionary tours that particularly Paul takes. Sometimes with Barnabas, sometimes with others, but he takes three tours and they sort of grow in size as they go on, different places at different times. But this is the first one. Chapters 13 and 14 give the first missionary tour. And today we're going to look at the first part of that. Very simply, the sorcerer in Cyprus and the synagogue in Antioch. That's the two main events that are drawn to our attention. I'm going to spend most of the attention on the second part, the longer part. But let me just share with you some observations from this first part. They arrive in Cyprus and they're confronted by a man who's described in verse 6 as a sorcerer and a false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, that's what it means. He also has another name, Elymas, the sorcerer, we're told in verse 8. He's a sorcerer and a false prophet, not a false sorcerer. He is the real deal. The magic that he performs is not sleight of hand magic you might see on the stage. It's genuine spiritual forces doing things through him, probably for the entertainment of some, but also the spiritual guidance of others. And one who is probably spiritually guided by this man is Sergius Paulus, who we're introduced to him in verse 7. He's a proconsul, he's a state official.
He's an important man. We're told that he's described as an intelligent man. So he's got an office, he's got an intelligence, but he has a companion. And the companion does not want him to hear what Sergius Paulus wants to hear. He wants to hear God's word from these two men. This sorcerer stands in the way. Well, Paul lets him know what he thinks of him. Verse 10. How about this for a welcome? O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. Your name might be son of Jesus, but you're the son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert in the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him. He went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Presumably, Sergius Paulus has held on to this man by Jesus because he's quite a powerful figure. But the ease with which the blindness comes, the authority with which Paul speaks in the name of Jesus, convinces Sergius Paulus that not by Jesus, but Saul and Barnabas have the real thing. And here is power, not personality, not character. Paul is an impressive character. Barnabas is an impressive character. And together they make a wonderful team. But this is not personality and team partnership. This is pure authority in the name of Jesus. And can I suggest we're supposed to get to the end of this section and we think, that's just like Jesus. He did stuff like that. He was confronted by evil spirits. He was even confronted by the devil himself, but demonstrated an authority and a power over them. Boy, Jesus is not the only man in this company to go blind because of God. Exactly the same thing happened to Saul. God made Saul blind for a while to humble him, for him to be led by the hand to a safe place. And there God revealed himself in saving power. Here, we're not told much more about by Jesus other than the blindness was temporary, it was for a time. But the one who comes to faith is not the blind man now, it's the man who sees. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, can see that Paul and Barnabas are on the side of the real authority, and they bow to him. He bows to him, Jesus Christ. So the scene is left with this. The proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Just like Jesus, Paul and Barnabas, in the name of Jesus, display an authority, the authority of Jesus over evil spirits. Young people, you live in a world that experiments with spiritual forces. And you may be tempted to think that those spiritual forces are fake. Some of them are, but some of them are not. Some of these spiritual forces are real. And some of the experimentation, some of the trying out, enters into a world where invisible forces are real. Jesus has more authority than all of them put together. But it is dangerous to dabble. It is dangerous to try out forces that are unseen and yet powerful. And as Sergius Paulus found out on this day, it is far wiser to come to Christ and to trust in him. Far wiser. So can I encourage you, young people? Can I encourage you, adults? None of you are exempt from this. If you're tempted to dabble and try out spiritual forces, be on your guard. There's danger there. The light of Christ, the purity of Christ, the authority of Christ is displayed in this passage. He is far better than all. I could say more on that part of the passage. I want to get to the later part, this not the source in Cyprus, but the synagogue. And as we move to the synagogue, just a little note really, Acts is written by Luke to a friend called Theophilus. It's the second document that Theophilus has received. The first one was the Gospel according to Luke. And as Theophilus reads this, a path emerges from being confronted by spiritual forces to preaching in the synagogue, and in chapter 14, which we've not read, the healing of people who are sick. And Theophilus, I suggest to you, would have spotted that path, because Jesus has taken that path before. Luke chapter 4, he's confronted by the devil. Luke chapter 4, he preaches in the synagogues. Luke chapter 4, 5 and 6, he heals the sick. Just like Jesus, men in the name of Jesus are following a very similar path. Spiritual forces oppose. The synagogues give a fairly frosty reception, it has to be said, but not exclusively. And then there is healing of those who are sick. Just like Jesus. Some people suggest that when they go into the synagogue, the message is for the Jews first. And so Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue, and some people suggest that Paul's gone in with his rabbi cloak on. And that's why he's invited to speak. When you come to a church, you're not invited to speak the first time you come to church. Not normally, it's not a usual thing. But here, somehow, those who are running the synagogue feel free to invite Paul to speak. And so he gets up, verse 15. And he talks to those in the synagogue. And the synagogue is for Jews and for a category of people described often as God-fearers. They are leaning towards what the Old Testament scriptures teach about God. Okay, so they're not Jews by birth, but they are Jews by choice. Okay, they're coming into those beliefs. And so Paul knows where they stand. And so that's where he starts. He starts in verse 15. Talking to men and brethren, brothers, we belong in the same family, you and I. And what he says, I'm going to break it up into three sections. He brings them up to Jesus, he talks about Jesus, and then he asks them a question about you and Jesus. Very briefly, up to Jesus, verses 16 to 25, he takes them on a journey through the scriptures, from the release of the people from Egypt, to the settling in the land, to the providing of a prophet called Samuel, verse 20, the providing of a king called Saul, verse 21, and the providing of a king called David in verse 22. And there he stops and stays. Verse 22, he starts to talk then about promises made to David. Wonderful promises were made to David. There would be a forever king in the line of David, who would rule over God's people forever. And that promise is one that these people in the synagogue were still waiting on God to deliver. As he goes through that journey, there's nothing unconventional there. He is on really safe territory. They know these stories. They know this history. They know this. Up to the last word of verse 23. Have a look at that. Verse 23, from this man's seed, that's David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for us a Saviour. He has raised up a Saviour, Jesus. That's new. That's new to them. Maybe you've watched in the Olympics the relay race. Four athletes pass on the baton, one to the other, and the fourth athlete finishes the race. Can you imagine the scene? Athlete number three, he's just run the bend, he gets to his teammate, and he doesn't let go of the baton. And he stands beside his team and goes, wow, that was a great race. That guy, number one, he ran really fast. That change over there was good. That was good. It's been a great race, hasn't it? A teammate number four would probably be tempted to punch his lights out at this point. What are you doing? Give me the baton. Well, what do you mean? Says number three. It's been great, this race. Well, what are you waiting for? Give me the baton. I'm waiting for my teammate. I'm your teammate. Oh, yeah, okay, there you go. It's not going to happen, is it? That conversation will never take place. But at the end of verse 23, when Paul talks to the synagogue, they are in that position. They are stopping at the handover of athlete number three without passing on the baton to number four. There's a long and fine history of God's people God has acted. God is the initiator of all of these things. He provides, he saves, he rescues, he promises, he delivers. God's doing all of this. It's a wonderful history. But you can't stop and not move on to Jesus. That's the point he's making. You can't stop there. Jesus is the one you've got to move on to. And Jesus, the fulfillment of the promises made to David. He's the one you've got to move on to. And so he's taken him up to Jesus, and he spends some time talking about Jesus. He tells him about Jesus, who is condemned, verse 27. Though innocent, verse 28. He was killed on a tree, verse 29. And buried in a tomb, verse 29. He's killed. That's the first step in the story. But verse 30, God raised him from the dead. That's the second step in the story. This wonderful teaching, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And verse 31 is the third step in the journey. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses by the people. You killed him. God raised him. He was seen by witnesses. That pattern should sound familiar if you've got a wonderful memory from months ago. You killed him. God raised him. We saw him was the original message. Now it's you killed him. God raised him. He was seen by witnesses. And those witnesses have proclaimed one who is alive. The pattern of that is not just that Paul and Barnabas are following the footsteps of Jesus and the path that they take. It's the same message that Peter proclaims. It's exactly the same message. Paul and Peter proclaim the same message. It's all about Jesus Christ. He talks about a promised Savior, and he quotes the Old Testament three times to make sure they get the identity of Jesus correct. I don't know if you've watched Star Wars recently. There's a character called Emperor Palpatine. He's a very important figure. He governs the Senate. But he's also the baddie. Okay? The Dark Sith Lord. That's bad. And when he's a Dark Sith Lord, he has his hood up, so no one can see who he is. Okay? Palpatine, respectable and important. Sith Lord, bad and nasty. Okay? And as you watch that episode, as you watch that, you're sort of thinking, can nobody see that they're the same people? Can nobody see that it's the same person? It's a bit like Superman. Do you remember years ago? Clark Kent, Superman. Clark Kent, Superman. It wasn't rocket science, was it? It wasn't even a hood. It was just a pair of glasses. Can nobody see it's the same person? Paul is saying, we have been waiting for a Savior. We have been waiting for a Savior. Can you not see it's Jesus? And he takes three Old Testament promises and says, look, it's Jesus. The first one is this. From Psalm 2, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's Jesus when he was raised from the dead, Paul's saying. Quote number 2. I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's from Isaiah 55. And the explanation before that is this. That God raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. Jesus raised from the dead never to die again. That's what he's saying. And therefore, the forever king in the line of David has to be Jesus, because he's the one who's never going to die. He can reign forever and ever in the power of an endless life. Can you not see it's Jesus? And then the third promise that he made, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16. Written by David, but not about David. Paul makes the point, I can take you to David's tomb. He doesn't quite say it like this, but if we would open the tomb, we would see that David's body is corrupted. But when Christ was raised from the dead, in the power of an endless life, there was no corruption. There was no decay. Can you not see that it's Jesus? The Savior we've been waiting for. These promises that were made in the Old Testament. The safe ground of anticipation. It's Jesus Christ. And then he gets to this bit. You and Jesus. Friends, I have to say to you, the words I'm going to put on the screen now have weighed delightfully heavy on me all week. And hopefully you'll see why. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Through this promised rescuer, who is clearly Jesus, can you not see? There is forgiveness of sin. These people in the synagogue, they understood that they were sinners. Some people need to understand that. And the grace of God exposes people to see actually there is sin that needs to be forgiven. Some people need to know not just that there is sin that needs to be forgiven, but there is forgiveness for that sin. And the important thing here for these men is that that forgiveness for sin cannot be secured by what you do. That forgiveness for your sin cannot be secured by what you do. And that's the point he's making there. Through this man, because of Jesus, his dying and rising again, he's the promised forever king. Through him, and only him, that's the weight of this, there is forgiveness of sin. And by him, or through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I'm going to take you through those words with four F's, okay? The first one is this. I want you to see it's the Father. The Father gives the forgiveness through Jesus Christ, okay? You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't pay your way into heaven. There's none of that. It is a gift from the Father. The second F I want you to see is this. It is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through this man is preached to you, and by him everyone who believes. It's all about Jesus. He's preaching to people who are respectable pillars of the community. He's speaking to people who understand that they are sinners, and they know there's a need for forgiveness. He is speaking to people who have the law of God. And it could well be that they mistake the law of God as the way of getting right with God. But he's making the point, Jesus has done the work that is necessary for you to be forgiven. Has done the work necessary for you to be justified. And that takes us to the third F. This justified word does something really quite special. Transports you from the present into the future. To a day where you and I and everybody in the synagogue will stand. It's a day where you will stand before God to be judged. Some people have strange ideas about what that day will be like. I've got some tough questions for God, I've heard people say. I'll give God a piece of my mind. I'll tell him where he went wrong. No, you won't. No, you won't. People who talk like that have created a God that they're going to stand in front of. But the God we're going to stand in front of has created us. And he knows everything. Can you imagine standing before someone who knows everything? Sometimes husbands and wives talk about being open and honest with each other, sharing their lives completely together, and that's great. But men, are you telling me that your wife knows every single thought that you have? Wives, would you dare to tell your husband everything that you think? But when we stand before God on that day, he knows everything. And this issue of being justified by God is the idea of on that day, in the future, when everything is known, how could you possibly stand? How could you possibly stand and be accepted by God completely? That's the question. So it projects us from the present to the future. How can you possibly stand on that day and be accepted by God completely? That's the question. The words that Paul says teaches us that it is possible. That it is possible by him. Everyone who believes is justified. That's a wholehearted, good standing with God. Not fearful of all our secrets being known. Not fearful of the condemnation that we rightly deserve. But confident of a wholehearted embrace on that day. I went to a meeting this week run by CAP, Christians Against Poverty. And one of the workers tells the clients he goes to see who are in debt, some of them, huge amounts of debt, he says to them, we'll get you debt free. You work with us, we'll get you debt free. And he says, people change like that, just with that assurance, we will get you debt free. What Paul is saying here is when you stand on that day, God will have you in good standing with him. You will be on good, perfect, delightful terms with God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. This justifying love and grace transforms us. I'm going to run through some of the ways in which it should impact our lives. For those of us who believe, more and more these things should be true. For those of us who do not believe, hopefully you hear something and you think, that's what I need. That's what I'm hungering for. That's what I want. Through Christ, God offers a gift. For those who receive the gift freely given, you will have peace with God from God. On that day, in the future, when all is known, God and you will be on good standing together. He will embrace you. There will be no condemnation. There is no need to fear that day because of what Jesus Christ has done. You have peace with God. You've not conjured it up yourself. It's not a vague hope. It's a certainty because it's based on the finished work of Christ. You will be then, in life, a secure person, and you will grow in the appreciation of the security that God has given. You will be free, free, friends, from preparing yourself for that day to appear before God. Free from the idea that you can impress God in any way. You will be joined to Jesus. The Father's love will be yours to enjoy. The Father's delight in His Son is expressed towards His children who come to His Son. All striving to impress God will cease. Living in His love starts. You will be free, not just from preparing yourself to meet God. You will be free from proving yourself to others. What others think of you will no longer haunt you or hamper you. You are accepted by God in Christ now. The approval of others don't drive you or terrify you. Disapproval won't crush you, for you are His. And His forever. That means you can afford to be honest. Honest with God in confession of sin. Honest with others in community of the church life. You don't need to run and hide when people talk to you about your sin. You will grow in His love. That you are loved and secure fully and forever. That will stir you, free you to love others too. You will have an anchor for your soul, friends. When tempted to fear that you have blown it again with God, when tempted to fear you've done something to ruin that day when you stand before God, you will be assured that through the finished work of Christ, the Father has given you this assurance today about the future. You have an anchor for your soul when you're tempted to think you've done enough to earn some bonus points with God. You have anchor for your soul that will humble you. It's all about Jesus Christ. We are set free to live in joy and peace and hope. Secure, free, joyful, peaceful, hopeful. And so when John writes at the end of his letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols, we get it. We get it because we understand that while there are competitors against Christ, there is no one who compares to Him. Nobody could promise this. In the light of what Paul is saying to the synagogue hearers, in the light of what God says to us through Jesus Christ in the same words today, we can live today assured that on that day all will be well. And so very often as preachers, you may have heard this before, our sins in the past, our sins of the present and our sins of the future are sorted because we've been assured that on this day we are in good standing from the Father on the basis of the finished work of Christ, and all our future is secure. last F. With this, I'll finish. Have you ever gone to a door and you've pulled, but it's not a pull door? Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it's a new building, and a new building to you, and you pull, and the door just stops dead, doesn't it? And by your hand is a sign that says push. What Paul is telling the people of the synagogue this day is that there is a way, there is a door of a relationship with God and eternal life with Him. But it's not that way. It's that way. You don't work at it. You don't earn it. It's given to you for free. And therefore it's received by faith, taking God at His word, taking the gift that His Son gives to us. And that changes you. And it changes some of those people on that day. Some of them are encouraged, verse 43, to continue in the grace of God. It intrigues others. They want to hear more about this. And so they beg Him to come back the next Sabbath, which He does, to a frosty reception from some. But it changes you. One man describes the chains simply like this: my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Simply because through the Father's gift of the finished work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying and rising again, we are secure for our future. It's received by faith. Can I plead with you? That offer is available today. The risen Christ 2,000 years ago is alive in the power of an unending life. He is alive today. And through His finished work, He offers what the men of the synagogue received that day. He offers eternal life by taking Him at His word, that you would be ready on that day in good standing with God. There is no other way to be ready or to be assured. It's available today. That might have struck a chord today with you. If that's the case, talk to the person you've come with. If you'd like, you speak to me. Talk to someone you know who's a Christian in this church or in another church. Don't let it pass you by. Vitally important. We are ready for that day through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That message was received that day. It could be received today as well. I trust it is. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we thank You for the finished work of Jesus. We thank You that in it we can be justified, accepted, in good standing with You, declared to be right by You and You alone. Lord, I pray You'd help us to appreciate what has been done by Christ. Help us to appreciate what has been declared over us, those of us who have received it. Grant to us faith, and in that faith, stir us. Change us, we pray. Amen.